You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
In 2004, somebody by the name of Christopher Booker wrote a book that he'd been working on for 30 years. And the book is called Seven Basic Plots. The way the book operates, the thesis of the book is that every story you've ever heard, every movie you've ever seen, really follows the same basic plot. And the plot is this. There's one main character, and that main character has a goal, and it's all about moving that character towards self-realization. That's not earth-shattering. If you think of every movie you've seen, you realize it always is about a central character who wants something and goes for it and meets obstacles along the way. Now, he argues that underneath this one main plot are seven subplots. So just as examples, overcoming the monster, there's a monster in the way, and you've got to overcome that monster to get to the goal. Or rags to riches, somebody begins with nothing, and the story is they've got a goal, but they've got to overcome their rough start to get to the goal. Or voyage and return. You think of the Lord of the Rings, right? The you've got a destination, a quest that you've got to go on, and you've got to get there, and if all goes well, you return safely. Every movie, every story, every book you read, everything is one of these plots. And here's what I want to suggest for us today. Our lives are part of a larger story. And so we need to understand the plot of which our lives are a part. We need to understand that our lives have a plot, but we're part of a bigger story. And if we understand that story, we're going to be much better equipped to live our lives knowing what in the world is going on. And so you can picture, you know, I don't know if you ever were in a play as a kid, but you're in this play and you forget your line and you don't even understand the story. Well, it actually helps if you understand, okay, I might forget my line, but I kind of know the plot. So even if I forget my exact line, I know the role I'm playing. And so it makes sense of how you're supposed to play your role in this world. And let me give you the basic plot structure of our lives and of the entire world. We read it in Genesis 3:15, right at the beginning. And this is God speaking to Adam after Adam sinned. And here's what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is actually, sorry, to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the basic plot structure. Genesis 3, this weird story of where the world went wrong, where Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They had one job and they failed at the job and sin entered the world and they were banished from the garden. But before they were, God basically says, here's the plot of the world. It's what's going to happen from now on. This is a story that includes all of us. This is not just Genesis 3:15. This is your life. This is the plot of your life. What is it? I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's a state of warfare between Satan and humanity. Satan hates you. Satan is out, and there's the scripture tells us there's a whole unseen spiritual world that exists that we don't see, but that is very real. And you have an enemy who hates you and wants to destroy you. And so if you wonder, why is life so hard? Why do I have this constant self-criticism going on? If you're left alone, Charlene and I talk about this. If you're left, we know enough people to know what happens. If you're left alone, pretty soon your mind turns to what's wrong with you. And there's this narrative of condemnation and shame. Why is that? Well, because you have an enemy, and that enemy is wanting to destroy you through lies, wanting you to doubt God, wanting to ruin everything, wanting you not to trust God, wanting to destroy this church. Okay, that's the first part of the plot that we're part of. This war will involve the serpent bruising the heel of Adam's children. And so if you can picture, we don't have snakes that bite. I've never seen a snake in Liberty Village. But I have seen snakes. My family grew up in South Africa where snakes were poisonous. I've been in Parry Sound even where there's rattlesnakes. And if you can picture walking along and a snake is slithering along and it bites at your heel, and it might be poisonous, but you go to the hospital, whatever, even if it's not poisonous, who here wants to volunteer for a snake biting their heel? Nobody, right? It sounds painful. There is an ongoing, in every generation, battle in which the forces of evil are looking to take a bite out of you in painful ways, attacking over and over and over, causing damage, destroying marriages, trying to rob the minds of children, trying to get you to doubt God, bringing pain into your life, bringing division to churches, bringing division to culture. Okay, and here's the last part of the plot. The last part is, and you, he shall bruise your head. So the snake is going to bruise our heel, but there's going to be an offspring that crushes the head of the serpent, that destroys the head of the serpent. And so you need to understand, this is our story, the story of the Bible. We're part of a larger story. So Randy Elkhorn, just this week, a Christian author, tweeted this, really restating this is the story of which all of us are a part of. Earth is under siege, claimed by a false king. Satan and human kings who set themselves up against God, violating his standards, declaring independence from him. Co-heirs with Christ engage with spiritual warfare to reclaim Christ's glory, God's glory. That's our story. We're in a battle. Satan wants to destroy us. And we're part of this counterforce, waging war against these spiritual forces of darkness that want to destroy us. What am I saying here? We just read part of a story of Esther. And I want to suggest to you the story that took place exactly 2,500 years ago is part of this plot. And so you can draw a line of history and draw it down. So 2,500 years ago, here's how it was working out. 2,500 years later, here's how it's working out. Same plot, same story. The story of Esther was of the height of the Persian Empire. And so this Persian Empire stretched throughout basically the whole world. And last week we read about this king, King Xerxes, who is a historical figure. He's known to history. And this king had this drunken fest and got rid of his queen. So the queen disrespected him, had a 6-month party, brought the queen out to be leered at by all the men. Queen's like, no thanks, I'll take a hard pass on this. I really don't want to be leered at by all your drunken guys. So, and the king's like, what do I do? And so he gets rid of the queen. And here's where it gets interesting. The Jewish people, God's people, were some of them were still in the Persian Empire. And this woman gets caught up, probably against her will, as part of the queen's harem. And she's part of this contest to find a new queen. And Esther is caught up in that. She wins the contest and she becomes the new queen. And so, you know, part of this plot, right? God is working out his purposes. Satan is just, you know, at work as well. Today we get to the point of, in chapter 3, the plot begins to unfold and we begin to see the problem. So there's this guy named Haman. He's second in command in the Persian Empire. He is a big deal. And he gets ticked off because this guy, Mordecai, won't bow before him. And so this guy, Haman, is ticked off, like really ticked off. And he develops his personal vendetta to destroy Mordecai. In fact, he's so ticked off at Mordecai that he decides he's going to wage genocide on all the Jewish people, kill them all, not knowing that Mordecai is Esther's cousin, the queen's cousin. And so he plots, and 11 months later, he gets the king to agree to this genocide to wipe out all the Jewish people. Now, at first glance, okay, this is not hard to understand, right? A powerful person with a big ego and the ability to abuse his power. Genocide. I mean, if you read history, there are so many genocidal maniacs. This just looks like another one. At first glance, it just looks like, okay, another story. This is just another genocidal maniac who is warring against unsuspecting people. But if you look a little bit carefully here, verse 3 says something really interesting of our chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: after these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman the Agagite. What does that mean, Agagite? You and I read that over and we think, okay, Agagite is probably just one of those biblical words that means nothing, you know, just a long word. It was actually back then a derogatory title that Hebrews used to associate people with the Amalekite king Agag. And so years earlier, Israel was fleeing from Egypt and going to the promised land. And the Amalekites were the first enemies that Israel faced. And their king was named Agag. And while they were going, Agag and the Amalekites attacked Israel. And from that point on, they were like the first enemies of Israel, sworn enemies from that point on. In fact, God was so ticked at the Amalekites, led by King Agag, that he promised in Exodus 17, verse 14, that he would completely destroy them. And so chances are, Haman was not related to Agag, the king of the Amalekites. But it was like saying, hey, this guy's an Agagite. You remember that guy, that the first guy who ever attacked us, that tried to destroy our nation? He's just like him. He is one of our sworn enemies. He is part of the ongoing feud of people who are trying to destroy Israel. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it goes on and says this: so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite. Did you ever watch Corner Gas? You know when they talked about the nearby, the nearby village? And they always spat when they said it. Do you remember that? Anybody remember that show? So it's like, I don't know what it is. Mississauga, you know. You can't say it without scorn. Like, we hate this place. And that's what it's saying here. Sorry for anybody who lives in Mississauga. This is like Haman the Agagite. Like, we hate this guy. And that goes on and says, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. This guy is the enemy of the Jews. And here's what it's saying. This is not just a random story. This is part of God's continuing story that began in Genesis 3:15 of warfare, of Satan hating God's people and wanting to destroy them. This explains so much of our lives. Why is conflict part of your life? Why do you wake up so tired sometimes? Why does it feel like it would be so easy to give in to discouragement and despair? Why is substance abuse such a temptation? Why is anxiety and depression on the rise? Why have 30 churches closed, church plants closed in downtown Toronto in the past 2 decades? The reason why, and we could go on, why do so many children, they grow up in the faith and they abandon the faith, they leave Christianity altogether? The reason why do so many Christians apostatize and walk away from the faith? The reason why is that there is a spiritual, hidden spiritual conflict that's been going on since the beginning of the world. Haman's opposition to Mordecai is merely the latest manifestation of Satan's ongoing warfare against the people of God. There is a struggle going on for the hearts and minds of humankind. And it began in the Garden of Eden, and it's continuing to today. And those who belong to the people of God will frequently feel attacked by the evil one. And so here's our portion of life. I'm sorry, this is going to sound depressing. I get to the good news in a minute, but this is reality. We live in wartime conditions. We live with Satan striking at our heel. Our expectation ought to be of constant spiritual battle in which unseen spiritual adversaries are constantly ranged against us, against whom we ought to be on guard. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of, and he describes a spiritual battle that's going on. This explains so much of life, doesn't it? I love how Spurgeon says, "Dear friends, rest assured that Satan hates every good man and woman, and that sometime or other, he is pretty sure to show that hatred in a very cruel and deadly attack upon him or her. Satan wants to destroy you." I'm reading a biography of Churchill right now, and I love the Churchill's, like, you and I would hate the guy. Everyone that was like, I love him, but everyone who was around him said he is the man for the moment and he drives us absolutely crazy. But the one thing I love about Churchill in that day was he was custom made for the war. And as the war was going on, he just brought something out of the British people and said, "This is our moment." But make no mistake, like, more bombs are coming. London, Coventry, Canterbury, we're going to be bombed. And we're going to rise to the occasion and we're going to prevail. And I think what Esther is saying to us is basically the same thing. Hey, look, we're at war. Attack is coming. And Esther is going to move on. We're going to get to the good news. When we understand we're at war, we won't be surprised when the bombs fall. If we understand the plot, we'll understand, of course, it's going to be hard. But the Bible's trying to tell us we will prevail. It will be hard, but we will prevail. This explains so much of life. Okay, so that's Esther 3. Esther 4. Here's a question. What do we do about this? Like, do we just go, man, life sucks, right? Like, man, it really sucks. Satan hates us. He's going to keep attacking us. In chapter 4, things begin to take a turn. In chapter 4, we really are meant to feel the tension ramping up. Mordecai hasn't seen Esther in months, at least a number of months. It's been a long time. And so Mordecai comes out and wears these clothes because he's mourning. He knows that this is bad news. Well, he can't enter the palace. He hasn't seen Esther. He can't enter the palace dressed like that. And so Esther sends out clothes and Mordecai says, "No, thanks. I won't put on these clothes. It's just not fitting for me to get dressed up right now. This is a time for mourning." And so these messengers go back and forth. Esther hears from Mordecai what's happened. Esther replies and says, "Well, what am I supposed to do? I haven't seen the king in 30 days. I can't go plead our case because you can't just go into the king uninvited. You remember Queen Vashti? I remember what happened to her. I can't just go in. This could mean death for me." And Mordecai responds and says, "Hey, take the risk. This is not a time to play it safe. Who knows if you've come for the king into the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther sends a message back and says, "It's time to fast. Tell all the Jewish people this is serious. We better, I think there's an implication of we better be praying here. We better take this seriously because this is high stakes drama." But I want to highlight, as I just mentioned, verses 13 and 14. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Nobody knows she's Jewish. But he's like, don't think that you're off scot-free. You're in the palace. Don't think you're going to get off just because you're in the palace. "For if you keep silence at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Okay, so what is going on here? At the very surface level, I love kind of what happens here. We all have a role to play in God's story. You don't know it. You think you're so random most of the time. I do too. It just looks like we've been bouncing along. And what Mordecai says to Esther is, behind the scenes, you haven't even realized it. God has been at work doing a million things in your life. He's put you in exactly the right place where he wants you. Nothing has been an accident. He has put you exactly where he wants you to play your role in God's story. Esther, play the role. Take the risk. Stay faithful. Leave the results up to God. It's not up to you to determine the results. Your role is to realize that God has put you exactly where he wants you. And your job is simply to stay faithful to what God wants you to do. And who knows whether God hasn't put you in your job? Who knows if God hasn't just put you in your neighborhood, beside that neighbor, in relationship with that person for such a time as this? But I love what he says. He also says, hey, Esther, if you blow it, God's able to find somebody else to, like, look, God has not tied himself that if you fail, he's like, oh no, what do I do now? I didn't see that coming. Like, God doesn't need you. He's put you where he wants you because he wants you to play your role. But man, if you're not reaching the neighbor next to you, God's able to find another neighbor. If you're not going to be a good witness at your workplace, man, God's not helpless. He'll find somebody else to do it. But play your role. God doesn't depend on you, but play your role because God sure can use you where he's put you. Okay, so that's one level. I think that's such an important message for us to hear, isn't it? God has been at work in your life. He's put you exactly where he wants you. He doesn't need you. He can find somebody else. But stay faithful. Play your role. Take a risk. Leave the results up to God. But I want to go one level deeper here. I've noticed a pattern in my own life to always think, okay, who am I in this story? And I begin to think, of course I'm Esther, right? Of course I'm the hero, right? Of course I'm the person who's got to rise to the occasion. And if I do it right, if I play it right, God can use me and I'll be the hero of the story. What if in this story we're not meant to identify completely with Esther? What if in this story we instead see ourselves as the people who need saving? What if we're meant to read the story and not say, oh, here I come to the rescue? What if we see ourselves as those who are completely hopeless, as those who Satan is at war against, of those who need somebody to go into the king's presence, the place of ultimate power, and be a mediator for us? What if we're supposed to see ourselves as actually the people who need saving, the people who are under the sentence of death, who need somebody to go in and represent us? In other words, what if this story is meant to point us to Jesus? What if Esther is a picture of Jesus, who God worked to bring Jesus right to the right place at the right time? And Jesus, not just at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, gave up his life to save God's people from Satan's attack. That Jesus gave his life for God's people. Jesus went into the very throne room of heaven and now stands and mediates for us. What if we're meant to not look at Esther and see us, but we're meant to look at Esther and see Jesus? And Romans 16:20 tells us, you remember the plot where Satan's going to keep attacking, but one day there's going to be somebody who comes and crushes Satan's head. And Romans 16:20 says, the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I love that. I love the irony of that verse. The God of all peace is going to, like, God is a peaceful God and he's going to crush the serpent's head. I love that. One day, I mean, at the cross, Satan's head was crushed. And now on this day, it's almost like Satan, the serpent, is still writhing like the death throes. He's got this fatal blow to his head, and he knows his time is limited, and he's still in his dying moment, still striking out, but it's only a matter of time before he's dead. Friends, Jesus has won the victory that we couldn't. And Jesus has crushed Satan's head. Satan knows his time is coming to an end. The battle still continues. He's still striking at us, but the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. One day the plot of this evil will be over. One day we will no longer be at war. One day Satan will no longer be trying to destroy us and our children, but right now we're in that last days of this battle. So friends, if you're under attack, now you know why. If your life is hard, now you know why. Don't be surprised. This is our life right now. You need a mediator. We all do. We need somebody to go in and represent us before God. We need someone to plead on our behalf. And God has sent that mediator whose name is Jesus. Friends, meantime, in the meanwhile, God has placed you exactly where he wants you. Take a risk. Stay faithful. Play the role that God has given you to play. We're not in charge of the results. But we don't have to be afraid, because we are victors, because we know even if we don't survive this, God is in charge and our future is secure. And so, Lord, I pray, help us to see our lives in this story. I pray that when we're under attack, we would not be surprised. I pray that we would just say, yeah, that makes sense. That's Genesis 3:15 being played out right now. Father, I pray that we would see ourselves as being placed exactly where you want us to be right now. I pray that we would be faithful, even if it involves risk, even if it looks like it's unlikely to succeed. Father, I thank you most of all that Esther points us to Jesus. I thank you that Jesus entered the battle, crushed Satan's head. It's right now in the throne room pleading for us. And one day, the victory that he won will be enjoyed by everybody who trusts in his name. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Help us to trust him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.